Our text is James 1, verses 23 through 25. James 1, from verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. According to our text tonight, there are two types of hearer of the word. There is what we might call Mr. Forgetful Hearer. Mr. Forgetful Hearer is described in the opening two verses of the text. If any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And then there is the non-forgetful hearer. But whosoever looketh, says verse 25, looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, we could, of course, make some distinctions within these two categories. I'm going to mention them and not really come back to them, but I want you to have this in your mind at the very least. Some people are really forgetful hearers and are even professed unbelievers. That is, sometime or other, even if it's just a funeral service, they hear the word, they reject their word, and they never claim to believe it. That is certainly forgetful hearing. The hypocrite falls into this category too, because he hears the word and then says he believes it, but he doesn't really, and therefore he does not obey it. And it may take a while before such a person is exposed. And besides these two different sorts of unbelievers, someone who professes, well, look, I don't believe, and somebody says he does, but doesn't really, there is, even in this category, you could say a true Christian to some degree, who forgets the word at certain times. Or a true Christian who can look back, as maybe some of us tonight can do, and say, well, there was a time in my Christian life, and I was pretty much like that forgetful hearer. It went on for a while. And maybe somebody even tonight says, you know, I think I'm in a state like that. I've been basically listening and not putting into practice what I've been hearing for some weeks or months or maybe even years. The forgetful hearer. An absolutely forgetful hearer, totally unregenerate, or even maybe a Christian who isn't listening and obeying the word as he or she should. And then we have in verse 25 the non-forgetful hearer, which is obviously the right way, which is our calling, and which is what we desire. So that every Christian, even if it's just a little flicker in his heart, says, I want to be more like the person described in verse 25. And this we will do, says that resolution that rises within us. We will do this, and we will be this by the grace of our God in Jesus Christ. One more thing needs to be said by way of introduction. Verse 25 mentions the law. The phrase is the perfect law of liberty. Now, the law in Scripture can mean various things, including, because there are others I'm not going to mention, including the moral law, which is summed in the Ten Commandments. The law sometimes refers to the Pentateuch. the law and the prophets, which together make up the whole of the Old Testament. Law there meaning the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. In other places, the law refers to the Old Testament in its entirety, and in some places, the law means the whole Word of God. So the law, just to take those examples, can be anywhere from the 10 words in Exodus 20 to the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And there are other meanings, but we're not going to mention those. Of these various meanings here, the law means the Word of God. Verse 23 says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, and then verse 25 gives the positive of that, but whoso, on the other hand, isn't a hearer of the word but not a doer, but whoso, on the other hand, looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, well, the perfect law of liberty, the law, is the same thing as the word in verse 23. And the word, as we've seen from verses 18 and 19 and 20 and all the way up to 22, the word refers to the word of truth, the word of God, especially as that word is preached. Still, for all that, it's called the law here, the scriptures, and there's a reason for that, as we will see in due course. But for now, we consider together two types of hearers. The forgetful hearer, verses 23 and 24, don't be like him. And the non-forgetful hearer, verse 25. James 1, verse 23, uses an image for the Bible. It says that the word is like a glass. And a glass here isn't that which you use to drink water, let's say behind the pulpit. It's a glass in which one sees one's own face. Our natural face, says the text. And a glass in which you see your own face is a mirror. And people look into mirrors all the time, and not only for vanity. People look into a mirror, as I imagine a number of you did, to shave or to comb your hair, or for others, to brush your hair. Other people look into the mirror and their number one thought is, how big are the bags under my eyes? And of course, there are a lot of other things you can do. Seriously, there are a lot of other things that you can do by looking into a mirror. Now, I want to ask the children what they think of someone who looks into a mirror to see their own face, and then immediately when they turn their back on the mirror, they have forgotten what they look like. Because to me, this is one of the silliest ideas found in the Bible. I'm not criticizing the Bible here. It's meant to be a silly idea. Very silly. And I even wonder if anyone is that stupid to look into a mirror and then, when you turn your back, to forget what you look like. I mean, we really don't even need a mirror to know what we look like. We don't even need a mirror or even see the other people in the room to know what they look like. I dare say that if you hadn't seen yourself in a mirror for a week or a month, you would still know what you look like. And ultimately, we don't even look in the mirror to see what we look like, pretty much. It's more to comb our hair or shave. And if you want to talk about extreme cases in which someone has massive amnesia, or someone is in a burning building and then wakes up in hospital with their face bandaged under severe burns and is keen to see, once the bandages are removed, what the person really does look like, those are pretty extreme cases and not the sort of things that our text is thinking about. But to return to the Bible as a mirror, what do we see when we look into the Bible as a mirror? Or rather, whose reflection do we see? Because the Bible, in different places, talks about the Bible itself as a mirror that reflects two different parties. First of all, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, says that when we look into the mirror of the Bible, we see Christ. Let me read that verse. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with open face, and here it means not wearing a veil, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, and again, the beholding in a glass is a mirror, it's that sort of glass, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and here it's the Lord Jesus Christ, as it usually is in the New Testament, we then, unveiled face, looking in a mirror, seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus, are changed or transformed into the same image that we see in the mirror, from glory to glory, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. That is, when we look at the Bible, we see the glory of Jesus Christ, for instance, as he is coming again with his holy angels on the clouds at the end of the world. We see him reigning in glory at God's right hand, flanked by all the glorious men, women, and angels in heaven. We see the glory of Jesus on the cross. John especially speaks of that, satisfying God's law for us, obeying his Father even unto the end, because he wills to lay down his life for the sheep. We see his glory and his obedient life. And in the Old Testament, we also see the glory of Jesus Christ pictured for us in the types and shadowed for us in the prophecies. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, as we see the glory of Christ in the scriptures, that vision changes us, and it changes us into his image and likeness. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, says, in the mirror of scripture, we see the reflection of Jesus Christ. And James, in our text, says that when we look at the Bible, we see our own reflection. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. How is it that with this Bible we can see Christ's reflection and we can see our own reflection? You could say it has to do with the tilt. Maybe it's like this. If you sort of tilt it like this, you look at it, and then it reflects the glory of Christ in heaven. And if you do this, you see your own reflection in it. Maybe that's the idea. Because it is something like that with an earthly mirror. If you go into a public restroom and you're using the mirror, you can see yourself as you look straight on. And then if you turn to the side, you can use that mirror and you can see someone behind you and a little bit to your left. Because so you can use a mirror to see yourself and, of course, to see other people, depending on the angle. But it isn't here so much the idea of angles with the mirror. We see Christ reflected in the scriptures because, as Jesus said about the Bible, or against the scriptures, because I need to put it in the plural to get
the text, they are they which testify of me. And we see ourselves in the scriptures too. And what we see about ourselves is our own native depravity. And I could add, we see ourselves in the scriptures as sheep. We see ourselves in the scriptures as those clothed in Christ's righteousness, or those who are being formed again into his image, which is true, but is a sort of subtlety which isn't spoken of in our verse. The idea is that when we look at the scriptures show us ourselves in our sin. If you have the Bible open, the Bible as a mirror, we looking into it, and if the Bible is opened, as it were, to Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments reflect back on us and they show us the sin that's in our heart and the things that we said that we should never have said and the things that we should have done and we didn't and we did and we shouldn't have. Even when we read the biblical narratives and we see the godly behavior of someone like a Joseph, you think to yourself, well, I don't have done that in his case. He's a far better man than I am. And when we see the ungodly behavior of other biblical characters, we say, you know, I've done something like that myself. And the Bible pricks our consciences. It shows us ourselves and our sins. It's an amazing book like that, isn't it? No other book does that. And when the Bible consists of exhortations calling us to behave in a certain way in our homes or at church or at work, or calls us to prayer, it shows us that we've sinned. And then you read a passage like Romans chapter 3, where the apostle brings various scriptures together in one long list. We are all under sin, says verse 9. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that followeth after God. They are altogether gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And you hear it and you say, that's me. Naturally, of the flesh. That's the way I used to be. And I still am too much like that. I am holy like that, according to the old man. The throat, the tongue, the lips, sepulchres, asps, poison, cursing, bitterness, destruction, misery, no peace, no fear of God before their eyes, and so on. And it's not difficult either to see how the same scripture or passage of the Word of God can serve as a mirror to reflect both Christ's glory and our own sinfulness. Here's one such passage in Luke chapter 5, the miraculous draught of fishes. Christ's wonderful knowledge of where the fish were, even though the disciples had toiled and toiled and toiled. And on the other hand, the depravity of the disciples, because Peter, upon beholding this marvelous catch, said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There the scriptures show us the glory of Christ, and they show us our own carnal, natural face. The natural face, then, spoken of in James 1 verse 23, tells us how we look according to our old nature. This is a face that every one of us has that is filled with spots and wrinkles, worse than the most haggardly old crone that you ever saw, even in the back of a postcard. A face that's filled with blemishes and scars and wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, to quote Isaiah, that's ugly and repulsive. And the business of the ungodly world and the pagan religions and the cults and the false churches is that through their teaching and propaganda, they don't want you to see your natural face. Their message is, mirror, on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? You are really pretty. You're really lovely. Don't worry about what the Bible says about your own sin. You're a good person. You're basically good. Everybody's basically good. There are a few bad things about people, but don't worry, that's nothing to do with sin. That's just the remnants of us as evolved animals. That's the bestial part that still remains in our genetic makeup. Don't worry, you don't have to repent. You don't have to look to Jesus Christ. You'll be okay. Just keep walking on the way to hell. The world and the pagan religions and the cults and the false churches come to the biblical picture, as it were, and they airbrush it. They take away all the ugly bits, or they do their best to do that. They apply lavishly all the makeup that they can scrape up and slap it on. Say, you look pretty good. You look pretty good. You could say it's even a form of expensive plastic surgery. We'll make you okay. Maybe even a complete facial mask. And they say, here, you know a little bit about your own sin. You have to live with yourself. But don't think about that. Listen to what we say. And you can put a mask over there so you never have to see your own ugliness and sin. And the true church just comes along and quotes the scriptures and just says, this is what you are as a fallen son of Adam. Martin Luther famously remarked with regard to faith, we teach people to believe that righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone, and we also have to teach them to believe that they are sinful. And even when I do not feel that I am sinful, I can't even think of a sin, or it's not even in my mind, I still believe that I'm sinful. I know I'm sinful despite any feeling that I'm good, because the Bible says so. And I believe that, even if I feel that I'm very virtuous. Well, the true church calls people to believe exactly what the Bible says about fallen human beings and about us individually. The true church holds up the mirror of God's word and says, look into that. That'll tell you what you're really like. You'll see your natural face in this book. And all the other books are designed to give you a wrong view of what you look like. The Bible, to echo a famous saying in this regard, shows us warts and all. The real portrait, not that of a flattering painter. The Bible comes along and rips off the mask and shows us that after all, we're totally depraved. That's me. And that's even what the Apostle Paul said. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When he says no good thing dwells in him, he means only evil things dwell in me. According to the flesh, there's also the new man, after which I desire to keep and love the law of God. Now let's return to the example of the silly man who looked in the mirror and promptly forgot even what he looked like. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. That is foolish. And it's a lot more foolish to forget your total depravity. Which actually means this world is filled with people walking around who haven't a clue what they look like. Could you imagine living in a world where nobody knew what they looked like? That's our world. Nobody knows what they look like apart from a few oddballs who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they know what they look like, inwardly and spiritually, and according to the flesh. And of course, there are all sorts of things that we forget. We forget, or we're careful not to forget, to put petrol in our car on a Saturday when we haven't much fuel in there, because we don't want the embarrassment of having to go to a filling station on the Lord's Day. And maybe we forget to put the bin out. And then, yeah. And we forget, too, to bring money. We forget where we put our keys. We forget to do our homework, although I dare say that the majority of the people who say, I forgot to do my homework, are actually lying. What they really mean is, I couldn't be bothered doing my homework. But all sorts of things we forget. Sometimes it's not that big a deal, and sometimes it's more troublesome and expensive and costly. But the worst thing to forget is the Word of God. And here, a word about our own depravity, so that millions and billions of human beings are walking around the planet and they don't have a clue what they look like. They're just deceived. And people forget that necessary word. The word that God teaches in our heart when he brings us to salvation. And then they perish in their sins. So the very sins they didn't want to face, well, they see them in the darkness of hell, the punishment of them, and they feel it forever. But in wrestling with this text through the week, there was something in the comparison which struck me as odd. And I believe there's a significance in this. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, the text begins, I would have expected it to have continued something like this. If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like, let's say, a young person told by his or her parents to tidy the bedroom, but went off, played a computer game, and forgot. Because that would fit. You hear the word, but you forget to do it. You were told to tidy your room, but then you forgot to tidy your room. But the text doesn't actually say that. It says, if any man's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds his natural face in a glass, but he beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. That is, the comparison isn't, well, he forgot what he was told to do. Remember, hearing the word but forgetting the word and so not doing it. The comparison doesn't say, well, he forgot what he was told to do. The comparison is that he forgot his sinfulness. And this suggests that our deepest problem, when we don't obey the word, our deepest problem isn't that we don't want to obey the word, and that was why we forgot it. Our deepest problem when we don't obey the word is, when God has called us to obey, is that we don't want to know about our sin. This then is what happens when God commands us in the preaching of the word, or in the Bible study, in our own reading of the scriptures, when God commands us to do something. Well, the first thing that strikes us is the sense of sin and guilt, that we haven't been doing that thing, or we haven't been doing it as we ought to have done it. And then the sin is felt at a second level. Naturally, I am unable to do that. I don't want to behold my sin. And if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's a mirror. He beholds himself, he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what he looks like. He doesn't want to remember his sin. That's the problem with the commands. The commands show sin. And we don't like that. We really don't like that. Which brings us, of course, to the non-forgetful hearer. The non-forgetful hearer continually looks into, quote, the perfect law of liberty. The whole word of God here, now I'm going back to the point made in the beginning, the whole word of God here is called the law. Genesis to Revelation. Because the whole word of God, in various ways, sets forth the standard of our behavior, what we must think, how we must speak and do, commands us to obey. It's a law. We must do good works. And it is here called the perfect law because that law is perfect in himself. You get some idea of that even with the Ten Commandments. In Psalm 119, which we have been singing for some weeks, and we sing two of its parts actually tonight, and which we will sing because it's the big long one, the psalm about the word, it continually extols God's law as perfect, as does Psalm 19, which we sang too. That perfect law is so called because it's perfect in itself, and the one who keeps it by God's grace is being made more and more perfect and complete by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is called the perfect law of liberty because keeping it is freedom from sin. And it's only one born again who has that liberty to serve the triune God. How then does all this work? Well, here is the faithful child of God. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. And the Greek word emphasizes the fact that he peers down at it. He studies it closely. The same word is used of the angels. Looking inwards, downwards, at the top of the mercy seat, which underneath it, the two tables of the law, our sins, and upon it was sprinkled the blood of atonement. The faithful child of God looking into the perfect law of liberty, studying it, taking it to heart. God's word, therefore, shows him his sin. But he keeps on looking at God's perfect law of liberty without flinching. And he doesn't turn away and he doesn't say, that's so ugly, I can't stand it. There's no way. And then out of a deep sense of his own desperate need, he prays, he cries out to God for the pardon of all his sins, and the grace to keep the holy law of God. And he sees Jesus Christ, the one who fully kept that perfect law of liberty and lived in the freedom of loving God from the bottom of his heart perfectly. He sees Jesus Christ as the one who satisfied for all the transgressions against that law, our sins. And he sees Jesus as the one who enables us by his Spirit to keep imperfectly the perfect law of liberty. In short, this is how God's perfect law of liberty commands us and empowers us as faithful believers to do good works and to honor our Father in heaven. James 1:25 says, whoso looketh into, continually looking down closely, studying that word, Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's blessed in his doing. He is blessed in what he does. Because the presence of God is with him, the peace of God is in him, the approval of God is upon him. He's blessed in his deed. And now, at the end of this section, for James 1 verse 18 through 25 that we've been looking at the last few weeks, is indeed a section. We need to remind ourselves of James's argument and grasp its force. The whole section began with regeneration, the new birth, being born again. God implanted a spiritual seed of the new life of Christ in us, to pick up on 1 John 3 and 1 Peter 1. Beneath our consciences, totally apart from our will or even without our understanding, what had happened. And then James 1 verse 18 says that the sovereign God of his own will begat us with the word of truth. After the seed was implanted in us, we heard the word of God, which then brought to manifestation the life implanted in us. And then James says, keep thinking about what God did with that word in regeneration and see how it plays out and how it is intended to motivate us with regard to the preaching of the scriptures. Before the preaching, the regenerated child of God spiritually prepares himself by, to use the language of verse 21, laying apart, setting aside all the filthiness of sin and the abundance of wickedness. Because he wants to hear the word of God, the same word that God used at the very beginning of his spiritual life to regenerate him. And then during the preaching, verse 21 says, we come to receive with meekness the implanted word that goes down deep into us, which is able to save our souls, save us more and more from sin, and save us onto a meaningful life of obedience out of gratitude. And then, staying with the during the preaching and reaching into a bit after the preaching, verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, regenerated people, people who are setting aside their sin in order to benefit properly from the word, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear the preaching of the word, coming with alacrity, and be slow to speak. In the context, it means slow to speak against that word, because the word spoke against you. And slow to wrath, so that you don't get angry with the word when it shows your natural face. Slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Faith receives the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before the word, during the word, immediately after the word. And then verses 22, 23, and 24 talk about after the word, going sometime after the preaching. You must be a doer of that word, and not just a hearer. Because if you're a hearer and not a doer, you're deceiving the worst person of the whole lot. You're just deceiving yourself. And if you're deceiving yourself by hearing the word and not doing it, you're a silly. And here the children look on in scorn, because the story is ridiculous. You're as silly as the man who looks in the mirror, and then he doesn't know when he turns his head what he even looked like. Dear, dear. Instead, after the preaching, this is how we must be. Verse 25. Keep looking into the perfect law of liberty. Continue in it. Don't be a forgetful hearer. but do the work, and this man or woman or young person will be blessed in what he or she does. And that's what we are to desire and pray for. And one last point. You will remember the theme of our sermon series on James 1. It's practical Christianity, because everyone agrees that James is the most practical book in the New Testament. I say the New Testament because Proverbs in the Old Testament is a real contender. And in our treatment of practical Christianity, and now we're up to verse 25, so the sermon series is very nearly over. Essentially, we have treated two main themes. The first of them was, from verse 2 all the way to verse 17, temptations. How we deal with temptations, how we approach them, how we handle them, how we pray for wisdom, how we know that we're blessed if we endure, how we mustn't attribute the evil impulses to God or say that God wants to get us to sin, and all the things we looked at the start of this sermon series. How to deal with temptations. That's practical Christianity. And then, the second major section, verses 18 through 24, James says, here's my second big subject in practical Christianity, and it actually is how to receive preaching as the word of truth in the light of the great, powerful message. That this is serious because this is the word of God, and it's the very same word that God sovereignly used to regenerate us in the very beginning. Practical Christianity. Very practical Christianity. And therefore our calling is to practice, to hear and to do it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may humble ourselves, that we may keep looking unflinchingly at that word and seek our salvation in Jesus Christ, the partner and our sanctifier. Be with us this coming week too. Bless our remaining fellowship together, for we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.